Going to continue with my series in Acts, yet there is a natural corollary between what we are paying special attention to today as the resurrection of Christ. There is a natural corollary between that and the things that were happening there in the book of Acts. Of course, what was going on in Acts was new life. It was a resurrection not only of the person of Jesus, but also a recovery of a decadent religious system, or perhaps a replacement of it. The Jewish faith as such had done service for a long period of time, but had come to the end of its usefulness. Not being able to get over the single major hurdle of the problem of human failure. The law did not work adequately other than to prove certainly that human beings were simply not able to live by the law with any degree of consistency. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we keep moving in the book of Acts, that the law was the system God had introduced under Moses, and had functioned for many hundreds, a couple of thousand years, but had not been adequate. And that was needed to make proof to the people that they needed something more. So now in the book of Acts, we have the introducing of the new era, the new regime in which the Holy Spirit would come to dwell inside the individual. And that made a new scene, a whole different ball game, if we would say it in the vernacular, a whole new regime. Now, we've been going through that with you considerably because we're trying to establish the tie between human persons and God. And that is not such an easy thing to do. I marvel at the casualness with which people assume that what they're saying is from God. You know, the absolutism emerges, and the idea that this particular system or that particular system is the final absolute, and that the church ought to be split up over it and everything else, that's the problem that comes to us. So we come humbly here together and to the Word, and we do not say brazenly, this is the only way, that what we have here in our little group is the only thing going. And I wouldn't say that for the world. All I can do is present what the Scripture says and trust the Holy Spirit to bring that into focus for you. But I steadily have refused to add things of human manufacture. That's why we come simply like this, and we don't give you much else, because I frankly don't know what else to give you. I don't have that much confidence that I know God's mind, that when I get outside the Scripture, I can do something. So we just come and we sit here and we listen to the Word and we sing, and we don't send you out to do things, because I'm not sure that what I'd be sending you out to do is exactly what God wanted. So we come to this day with some conviction in our lives that the Spirit of God has been with us. But understand this, the resurrection of Christ was the central issue that guarantees to us this new life. What we're after is life, you see, we're not after a religious system. I can't tell you who's right and who's wrong, I don't know. But I know the Bible, and I know that Christ lives. I don't think it takes a genius to figure that out. That's what the Bible is saying. I know that Christ has sent His Spirit to live in us. I can guarantee that to you. I cannot guarantee to you what evidences will be there if the Holy Spirit's in your life. There are some people who have wondrous lists of these evidences that they swear by. I don't swear by those things because I don't know. Maybe you'll be this way and maybe you'll be that way if the Spirit comes into your life, or maybe you won't be any way at all. But I know he does promise to come in. And I know from the scripture that that is a gift to us. And once we start laying out the rules about it, we lose the gift factor. The moment you say, well, if the Spirit has come into you, you must go out and witness. It's a pay later plan, see? What difference does it make? Whether you pay ahead of time or pay later? They say salvation is a free gift. Okay, fine. You don't have, what is it going to cost me? Nothing. Can't believe it. No, it's true. Not going to cost you anything. Just come to Jesus. Now, after you're in, then comes the shtick. Then comes the thing that says to you, all right, now you're a Christian. Now go out and go to work. Aha, pay later. They didn't give us the bill ahead. They gave us the bill afterward, after we're hooked. But you see, we don't know those things. We just, I can't tell you that that is what you're going to do. You personally are going to go out and be a hustler for Jesus. I can't tell you that from what the Bible says. But I can tell you that the Spirit of Christ will come into your life as a free gift. I can tell you if you turn to Christ, say, look, Lord, I want you in my life. I can tell you on the strength of the Word that He will come in. And so immediately, well, what do I do to get that? Just ask Him to come in. But don't I have to do something first? Well, some people you ask about that, they'll give you a list, things to do. So now that's the pay ahead plan, see? You either buy your ticket ahead with those people, or you pay later. It's either a free gift or it's not a free gift. We either have, as human beings, the power to change our own lives, or we don't have. The Bible says we don't have the power to change our own lives. We need Christ. If we don't have the power to do it, then we have to just depend on Him. What is our thing? Just turn to Him. What do we do first? Nothing. Just turn to Him. Let Him tell you what to do. If He has something He wants you to work out, you'll work it out. If we believe that the Bible is correct in saying that man has come into a position where he is not able to help himself, if we believe that, and if we believe that Christ has offered us the free gift of salvation, our job is merely turning to Him. And we have to leave it to Him to do in us what He wants to do. But don't we have to understand about sin and make restitutions and handle that? Well, He doesn't say in the Scripture that we can't be saved without confessing sin. That's a human thing. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if you tack that onto the end of the invitation, you've got it, you see. But the Bible doesn't tack it onto the end of the invitation. How can you understand sin if the Spirit of Christ is not in you? John says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Paul told the Philippian jailer when he said, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. But you see, the very clever formulators of doctrine have gone through the Bible and picked up verses that talk about sin and tacked them on to the invitation of salvation. So they get a gig in there. They wouldn't want you to think it's not going to cost you something. But that you couldn't just sit in your seat and say, look, God, I need you in my life. Come. There's always got to be the shtick. The point is, a lot of the formulas, you see, have been put together by bits and pieces. This verse and this verse and this verse. You pick up a book on conversion and you'll find it filled with scriptures. The fact that they don't relate to each other very much is insignificant to the author, apparently. With a lot of scripture in there, yes. Now, there's a difference between what the apostles said to the Jews in the book of Acts and what they said to the Gentiles. when Peter was talking to the Jews, he said, "You crucified Jesus, repent." Right? When John went out to the Jewish community that had long since taken God out of their nation, he said, "Repent." When Peter went to the Gentiles at Cornelius, he said, "Look, come to Jesus." He didn't say repent. Why? Because what are they going to repent about? That they've been very, very bad and they went out and gambled and they did this and that. What are they going to repent about? How could they if they didn't know? It's just very tough for people to quit badgering everyone. You know, it's very tough to just present Christ without getting a shot in there of something to twist the knife a little bit. Something we can kind of put ourselves above the rest and say, "Well, you see, I confessed my sins and I repented and I came to Jesus. Now you better do it, you rascal, because if you don't, you're going to get punched. You know, you're a rotten sinner and God has every right to throw you into hell." That's the spirit. It's sometimes that's not really exaggerated in some quarters. Not everybody does it like that. But that's a general spirit. Christianity, per se, tends the system of Christianity, not Christ, but the system, tends to make people censorious and judgmental about each other, about everybody. They go around with a chip on their shoulder. They have become Christians. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're a cut above the crowd. Now, they can look at you and say, "You're not a Christian, you deserve hell, so if you don't listen to what I'm saying, goodbye." That's a spirit that pervades Christendom, a judgmental spirit, a censorious spirit. And they convey that as being what God is like. So that God comes across that way too. As somebody who's just sitting up in heaven thinking dark thoughts about the rotten people on the earth and just anxiously awaiting the day he can kick them all into hell because they haven't turned to him. Whereas the judgment of God may be a valid thing, yet it is the final stroke that is God's response to Satan and his emissaries. All the judgments of Revelation are pronounced upon nations that have gathered together with Satan to go against God. Now, if you want to use hell as a leverage to get people to Christ, you got a problem. The same problem you have if you try to use cancer as a leverage to get people to quit smoking. But it doesn't do anything, does it? How many people quit smoking because of the actuarial tables from the insurance companies or because of the statistics? Nobody quits smoking because of the statistics. Not many. It isn't enough to get them to quit smoking. Let me back up a minute and say this. You may ask, well, what in the world are you talking about here this morning? I'm talking about the fact that we are the recipients of the resurrection life of Jesus. And I'm contrasting that kind of message, which is a message of hope and peace and joy and life, with the counterpart to that, which makes God out to be monstrous. And when you bring people into the kingdom by scaring them to death, the monster stays in the closet, always is sort of lurking near. The reason to bring people into the kingdom of Christ is the resurrection life of Christ. I would say to you, if there was no life after death, I would say, get all you can while you're going, Sid. And then it's survival of the fittest. That is not the case. The case is there is an eternal consideration out there. If I knew enough about what that eternal consideration is, I could be a better spokesman for God. You say, oh, well, what do you mean? I know right away. I get 6 points about heaven and 6 about hell. And I can get up and give a better sermon than you're giving me right now. I don't know what God is going to do after the grave. I don't know what God is going to do with people that never heard. Well, some people have an immediate answer. Well, the answer is get more people out to the field, because if they never heard, then it's our fault. And then we're going to be in real trouble when we get to heaven. Many people are sent out to the mission field on that kind of thing, see, on the idea that if you have this wonderful message and you don't tell it to the world, you're coming in for a licking when you get to heaven. I don't find that in Scripture. I find it for the shepherds of Israel. They were going to get a licking for being unfaithful to what they already knew of God and their ministry. The shepherds of Israel, the prophets, had a job to do, and God made it clear to them that that was true. But as far as this world's concerned, to say everybody that does not hear the word of the gospel is going to go into eternal punishments is a pretty heavy trip. And I don't feel like I have the right to put that on God. Now, what is the value of coming to Christ? The value is to have the resurrection life of Christ in you and makes you one with Him and gives you His peace and His strength to handle the life on the earth. It gives you evidently some special consideration in the eternity beyond. How specific that is, I don't know. How symbolic it is up there, what kind of actual living we'll do, I don't know. But you don't come to Christ so that you can have a nice mansion in heaven. Nor do you come to Christ because if you don't, He's going to burn you in hell, because that makes Him monstrous. If you come to Christ because He can give you a mansion, you're living in Disneyland. You know, you're living in Disneyland. In fact, it's kind of ridiculous to think that by being frugal and sacrificing here on the earth, your reward for that is luxury in heaven. That seems kind of ridiculous. Same problem with the Muslims. They're great ones for that, you know, because the Quran spells out in great detail how lovely it'll be in the Garden of Allah with beauteous maidens serving all manner of fruits from the tree of life and all that kind of stuff. See, well, they love that. They don't, especially if you're sitting in a desert wilderness out there in the middle of the Sahara and all you got is a little camel milk once in a while. Then you think in terms of how nice it'll be to sit by the river in heaven and have all these wonderful things brought to you and so forth. But that's the problem. If that's the thing God wants for us, then He ought to give it to us on earth, too. But He doesn't. So I go back to a point. We don't believe in God because He's going to do nice things for us up in heaven. Nor do we believe in Him because He's a monster that if we don't believe in Him, we're in trouble. To the average Christian, God is a judge and halfway monstrous, at least halfway. Why does one come to God? Well, one reason is you find the earth's a bummer. Not too many people turn to Christ whose lives are really rolling. Everything's running great and smooth, and they got everything they want, they need. But when their life starts coming apart, they want to look for something deeper. They find that the things they possess do not satisfy. It's just a truism to say that money does not satisfy. But their lives are falling apart because they haven't learned what the Bible is primarily trying to teach us, that the essence of life is spirit and not flesh. And it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether life on this earth is great or not. You go back to Jesus. Jesus lived a simple life. That is, as far as this matter is concerned, of course His essential message was salvation, but as far as this life is concerned, His message was, don't put any weight on it, because it won't hold you. You'll lose it too easily. Everything you have right now, your money, your health, your home, your friends, your family, any of those things can be wiped out in an instant. The resurrection life of Christ means that His Spirit comes into our spirit and makes us spirit beings who are not dependent upon this material world to survive. And if we have it, fine. If we don't have it, we're not going to weep over it. We're going to make it. So if you're disappointed today, if you walked into this building today and you're disappointed over something in this world, I have a great message for you. It doesn't make any difference. It's all passing anyway. And the guy that has it today won't have it tomorrow. See? That's a great message. Because you see, you look out over the world and your heart breaks over the tragedies of the world. And you say, how can God let people suffer like that? The answer is, it's the Spirit He is concerned about because that's eternal. He did His share of suffering on the earth. Paul did his share of suffering. In the flesh, we don't have it so good always. And he didn't have it good. And he had it very bad sometimes. We cannot carry the load of the accumulated suffering in the world on a cumulative basis. But if we look at it as an individual thing, what is this person going through right now? Can they handle it? Yes. More than you can handle worrying about it. God will give you the grace to bear whatever circumstances you have to bear. Once you get the picture that this earth isn't all that great, you don't really care. You don't worry. I've been telling you all, the Spirit's the thing, and not the physical situation. So if I'm worried about death, I'm looking more at the physical thing again. See? It doesn't matter. Death doesn't matter at all. Do you think it matters to God that somebody's going to die when their death is just going to bring them to Him? See, we look at things differently because we're so married to this old ball, the earth. The whole message of Christ is it's the Spirit that matters, and He puts His Spirit in us. That's what Pentecost is all about. That's what the death and resurrection of Christ was all about, that He could put His Spirit life in us so that we would no longer be prisoners of this earth ball, but could be released from worrying about it and give ourselves more to the enjoyment of the sense of the presence of Christ. We become one with Him. We occupy space with Christ. We occupy the limitless spirit realm with Christ the moment we take Him in. See, that makes you a different kind of person. The moment we take the Spirit of Christ into us and we plunge into this hostile environment of the earth, we've got the equipment to function very well here. Things come and go. Things don't work out sometimes for us, many times, while we're on this earth, because our flesh keeps coming in all the time. It's nice to say, it doesn't matter whether you've got money or not, but it's tough to walk the streets without any dough, you see. But you see, the Spirit of Christ in us frees us from being bound to the transiencies of this earth and allows us to live in peace. The measure of your peace will be the measure of how much you're clinging to the transient things of earth that can be swept away from you in an instant. When the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirit, we are then spirit beings identified with Him and no longer prisoners of a material world. We live, we get enough together to eat each day, and we do our thing on the earth, but we don't worry about it, you see. Doesn't mean you don't work, that's foolish. Doesn't mean you don't try to carefully handle your money, that's foolish. But it just means you don't have to be anxious about the things of this world. And that's what Jesus tried to say. Sufficient for the day is its evil. Don't try to borrow tomorrow's evil, tomorrow's problems. Just hang on to today. And the Lord will give you grace for the day, give you provision for the day. He said, pray for our daily bread. You're all here today more or less fed and healthy. So today is all right. Even if you don't get anything more to eat today, you're still all right. You're still going to survive. You can go several days without eating. We are in a most advantageous position because we now have the Spirit in us. We have the sustaining life of Christ. But don't pin your hopes on a brand of Christianity that teaches you that the Lord wants you to have nice things in this life too. That He wants you to be healthy and prosperous and so on. The Bible does not say that. There's one little verse in the epistle, the first, second epistle of John, that a great structure is erected on. And that little verse says, John is writing to this person. He says, I will that you prosper and be in health. That's what John is saying. It's a greeting. But this is the raison d'etre. This is the fundamental basis for, in which a lot of teachers or preachers or whatever they are say to you, God wants you to have health. If you're sick, pray because He wants you to be healed. And if you're not getting healed, there's something wrong with you, not God. Now that's just dumb. There are people that say He wants you to prosper. And you'll read, if you don't prosper, it's because you're not giving enough money to God or because you don't have enough faith or whatever. Now that's also dumb. Jesus didn't always have that kind of money. He had nothing, zero. Paul says, if we want to reign with Him, we're going to have to suffer with Him. Moses said, if you obey His commandments, He'll prosper you and give you the wine and the grain and all the blessings. So who are you going to take, Moses or Paul? Well, or Jesus? You're going to have to, now we're in the New Testament, you have to take Jesus and Paul, not Moses. Because Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, again, read that book. It tells you that the Old Testament things passed away. But again, I stress, don't ever argue with anybody about that. They want that, fine. But for you here, I'm saying it's the New Testament era. And it is a time when Jesus and Paul both, and Peter, promise us not prosperity, but spiritual growth with persecutions and sufferings. Persecution doesn't mean somebody's calling you a name because you're a Christian. Persecution, the Greek word means pursuit. Satan pursues the Christians on the earth. It's the fox hunt. You and I are the foxes. And Satan is the hunter, and the hounds are his demons. So it's the old fox and hounds thing, and you and I are the foxes. And if you think you're not going to be pursued by Satan, then you haven't lived very long in Christ. But when you become a Christian, the old devil is going to be after you. He's going to batter you and badger you, and you're going to feel like you're a punching bag before you're through. All I can say to you is, if a person's focus is, how can I get more goodies on the earth, they haven't understood the whole message of Christ, of resurrection life, which makes us spirit beings whose main prosperity is the spirit. And the spiritual prosperity tends to go along with earthly adversity. You think about these things. If you will let it, it can free you today from the worry, the anxiety of trying to get things in this world. The Lord will see that you're able to survive. He'll see that you're cared for. The main thing to go for is the life of Christ in you. How do you get it? Ask Him. What else do I have to do? It's not a pay later plan here. That's it. Ask Him. He'll let you know what else He wants you to do. Only after you know Christ do you really understand sin. So don't come with some phony pose and say, oh, I've sinned against you, Jesus. And then you get saved and go out and do the same things anyway. That's so it's phony. You can never understand the meaning of sin till you know Christ. So it's a catch-22 thing. If you say, well, you can't know Christ till you know about sin, and you can't know about sin till you know Christ, you see, you're stuck. So we don't give you that. We just say, if you want Christ, ask Him. His Spirit comes into your spirit, and He begins working in your life, and you begin to understand what offends Him and what doesn't, and what is good and what is not good, and you follow it. I'm going to stop. Father, thank you for these words this morning. We do pray that the Spirit will help us as we fellowship together in His name. Amen.